Well, good morning, everybody, and I welcome you all, as Alvin has already said, to the outdoor service. Thank you, Marta, for sharing the story. That is our story for the morning in Luke 18, if you want to open your Bibles to there, even now, wherever you're at. As Alvin said already, a little bit of an explanation of kind of our day, our morning, and the uniqueness of this day. There is an experimental group here that are under, it's a very small cluster of us, that we are experimenting with ways that we can continue or take the next potential step forward in the life of our gatherings in these unbelievably unique, almost bizarre is the best word I can think of, kind of days here at Lifeway Church and frankly around the world. But in taking advantage of the weather for the next few weeks, we thought we might experiment with pushing a little bit of a service outside for some of us, those who feel comfortable and whatnot, together. So today, again, the service is being brought to you from outside. We're going to continue to do this for the next few weeks, weather permitting. And you'll be getting some information from the church family about what that means for us to gather together, those and those kinds of things. So if you hear noise going by, that's because we're outside. There's motorcycle just went by now. But obviously, no matter what, you show up here in this property, you show up in a home group that some of you are already at, you show up here outdoors, or you just come by yourself streamed in. Either way, we're glad that you're part of the service of Lifeway. So we're trying to do the best that we can together as a community of faith, studying God's Word together, which is the primary of that. So that's our instructions for the day. Today is an experiment for the roughly 20 of us who are here out in this sunshine on this day. That's why I'm in a hat. That's why I'm dressed the way I'm at, too, is I have a bald head, unlike Alvin. I have no protection from the top, and so either I need the leaf that that God gave Jonah out, or I need a hat. In this case, it's an Alaska hat, appropriately enough, which is where Marta's from in Fairbanks. But I welcome you again to Lifeway. So let's all of us, in the places that we're at, let's just open our Bibles to that same passage that Marta just read. A little bit of breeze out here, so in a good way, so I'll try to keep my notes and whatnot straight in that way. That story that she read is an important story in the continuation of our stories about the parables in the life of Jesus. Jesus' favorite way to teach in that way. And so I still want you to focus on that verse 9. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 9. She's already read the whole passage and the story, but I want you to focus on the verse. To some, and this is how he started this parable, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. I never overlook the value of any one verse. I'll read it again. To some who were confident in their own sense of righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus then proceeded to teach with this parable. What's a parable again? What a great way to start a story, by the way. You think for just a second about all of the famous things that Jesus, stories that he told, he often told in a parable. And sometimes, like he did here, he starts this story with saying, I'm going to tell you an important story, and here's why. This is for all of you out there who think you're more confident in yourself, in your own sense of righteousness. Parables, again, just to remind you, if maybe you're new joining us, in our teaching through these, I think this is week 7 of our parables, and we're not finished. But in this story of a parables, these are familiar stories that have characters that come around or circumstances that come around that almost everybody in the hearing audience would be very quickly identify with. They're familiar characters, familiar situations, familiar settings in that way. But they tend, and they're human drawn out pictures, but they tend to teach an eternal or heavenly truth, especially when we call it what's called that transfer of from an earthly story to a heavenly kind of a meaning. In this case, he taught this parable to kind of addressing a crowd of people who said, I kind of have a pretty good corner on the market. I got a good corner on the market of some kind of a truth here, kind of almost like a insider path. Almost, if you want to use a common phrase that we use these days, it's like insider trading. I've got a real spiritual elitist kind of a zeroed in understanding of what it means to be right, what it means to be righteous, what it means to be knowledgeable. How do I really get on kind of God's good side? That's really kind of what this was all about. Righteousness, if you look at a definition of righteousness in itself, which is this parable very much comes out of that, it really means being morally justified. I've been made right. I've been defined in a correct sort of way. And so I've been invited, in a sense, into the sort of inner court of understanding, the inner court of understanding, or the inner court of God, of this right way. I got it. That's really what this was. And that's the crux or the launching of what we call the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we've just read to you out of Luke 18, 9 through 14. Keep that passage open, and I would encourage us all always to take notes. Tim Jagger, almost every Sunday, draws a painting, a picture. Sometimes even Ramona, who's now gone off to college, by the way, but she draws and colors in all the pictures that come in that. But out of that, when we draw this picture out, that's what these parables are. They're sort of paintings in that way. We draw these pictures out. We have to first start with what we call every week. What's the exaggerated truths of this story? So let me just quickly walk through that with you. Look at those passages. And what you have in that storyline of Jesus is you've got immediately two characters, right? There's two common characters of the first century. This was 2,000 years ago, obviously. Some things are not quite as understandable in the common language, but very quickly you'll get that this could be anybody, even in our day, 2,000 years later. But there's two characters here. There's a Pharisee and there's a tax collector. Very quickly, everybody in the hearing audience would say, oh, I know who these people are. I quickly identify with the social characteristics of who these people are. A Pharisee was religiously identified always as kind of the holy man of that day, the most holy man of that day. Now, you got to grasp this. Unlike our society in the Western America right now, we certainly have our roots in religious background understanding, but not nearly the same as was true in first century Israel. If you are Jewish, that is not just a nationality. It's not even necessarily just a religion per se. It is very much a complete and total religious identity that dictated virtually everything that we do in our lives, our jobs, our economy, our conduct, our societal structure was completely dictated by that. Very much coming out of the law, very much coming out of the life of Moses, which was, you know, 1,800 years prior to this time. But it was a society that was completely and totally dictated by the circumstances of the law of Moses, and how do we become more godly in that way. And a Pharisee was a collection and a group of people. Sometimes we might call it a sect, a group that studied the law of God in a very specific kind of way. And they had a dress code and a law abiding, a biblical law abiding way of going about living their life in that way. They were a total religious society. And that person, the Pharisee, was often thought of as being maybe the cut above. Maybe the high-ranking person, maybe the pinnacle person on a religious identity sense, the most educated, the most dedicated, somebody that frankly is going to be more dedicated than maybe the rest of us. That's the Pharisee. And you got to understand, in their strict adherence of the law of Moses, they also had a physical dress code that identified them in that way. So then the other person, of course, is the tax collector. We all know what a tax collector is. It's an IRS agent, right? Well, in this case, too, it wasn't just necessarily like an IRS agent that was governed with the strict laws that we would say. This is a tax collector for the evil empire, Rome. We're a religious society. We're Jewish people, and we're now being occupied by the outsiders. And so this tax collector might be Jewish, but they've given themselves over and betrayed themselves to the outsiders, the hedonistic people, the pagans of the world, the Roman emperor. They're collecting my taxes, my income, and giving it a portion to the pagan world out there. That's wrong. And even maybe more than that, they didn't quite have the rules to govern the way they collected those taxes. They pocketed a great deal, some more than others. Some of you might think for a second, answer the question to yourselves. Who is one of the 12 inner circle disciples who was also a tax collector? Do you know? Well, it was Matthew. Evil, wrong, enemies of the people. So those are the two common characters. What's the next one? The setting. The setting that this whole parable was told was also at the temple. So he says, I have two identifiable characters that we're all going to get to, but we're going to put them in a location that we're all, as Jewish religious people, going to absolutely identify. And that is Solomon's temple. That is the temple of God. That is that literal building. Here we sitting outside in our church's property, and over on this side is our church's building. And many of us would say, oh, that's where we go to church. Well, you know, maybe so, maybe no. But in this case, the temple ranked far, far above any church building in that way. It is literally where the Ark of the Covenant sat. It is literally where the Ten Commandments that were brought down from Mount Sinai were placed in the Holy of Holies. It is literally, physically, the place where the glory of God was to really shine. You cannot get a more holy sight than on that mount in Jerusalem, where the temple built by Solomon was now placed in that way, and it became the centerpiece for all religious life, no matter where you lived, in all of Israel or anywhere outside of Israel. It was the centerpiece of all life. It's why even when in the New Testament, when you study, they talked about coming back to Jerusalem for the festivals. Where were those festivals held? They were held almost, virtually always in the shadows of the physical temple of God in Jerusalem. That's why the Passover week was so special. That's why the crucifixion story of Jesus became so amazingly special there in Jerusalem. It was the centerpiece of it all. And pilgrimages were made to go there. We're familiar with that term. I mean, as Western Christians, we don't quite understand that. I have never been to Israel. Maybe some of you have. And I would like to go there someday. I don't feel compelled that I have to go there. But in that way, in those days, it was like almost a requirement. And many of us kind of think, well, that sounds like a Muslim world. They have to make the pilgrimage where? To Mecca. You know why? In their lifetime, it's part of a requirement. It's that holy sort of religious site that we have to go to. If you want to hear God, you want to talk to God, you go there and you live in the shadow of that temple. Get as close as you can. In fact, even today, in Israel, I understand the Wailing Wall, that's a term that most of us are familiar with, is actually a very small section of a wall that is there, that is the only remaining piece of the structure of Solomon's temple today. And it becomes that very special physical place. I'm making a big deal about this, too. I want you to make sure you understand the power of this parable. The two identifiable characters, a tax collector and a Pharisee, there in the shadow of the temple. And they were there for prayer. Again, almost all of us would say, well, I kind of understand what prayer is. I get the concept of prayer. This is prayer going to the temple in this case, or in the shadow of the temple. If I want God to hear me, I'm going to get as close as I can to the physical remnants of that. It's like, frankly, sometimes we say, why do I never go to church except at Christmas time, maybe? Well, because at Christmas, that's that special spot. It's that special holy moment of God. It's that when Jesus came into this earth, and so I'm Christmas Eve in our kind of tradition, I'm going to go. Or maybe Easter Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday. Why? Because I want to get within earshot of the Almighty. Now, frankly, you may not really completely think that way, but frankly, that's also why many of us kind of live our lives that way. We want to get in that shadow of the temple of God. And we get to throw out our Christmas prayer, our Easter prayer. And in this case, I need to call out to God and show God how much I really want him to hear me by living in the shadow of the temple. The prayer life of a good Jew was pretty, you know, became pretty regimented. I mean, I used an example of Islam. I'm certainly no Islam expert. I know, maybe some of you are, but I do know that those in that world, it's a fairly strict regimen of how many times you pray and which direction you face. And it kind of comes almost out of this very strict kind of a feeling. Well, what you have here in this story is that picture of trying to pray to the Almighty God in the right place, at the right time, and in the right way, right? Well, kind of reminds me a little bit of the story of when Jesus, this is kind of a little offshoot, but in John chapter 4, when Jesus met the woman at the well. Many of us know that story, right? You might be familiar with it. Read it for yourself, John chapter 4. And he met this kind of a son of a Jewish outsider and a woman at a well, and she got into a bit of a theological argument when they started talking about praying and going and seeing the Almighty. Oh, she says, you Jews feel like you have to go to Jerusalem. We Samaritans have our own mountain. Why did she do that? Because the place of theological argument for her, the place became the most critical of all of it. You know, and Jesus said, it's not the location. Well, in this case, that's a part of the parable. Everybody understood the two characters, the temple setting, and the idea of praying to God. And in this case, the religious activity that had to move forward if you're going to pray to God. It's literally like religious protocol. Now, I'm going to just kind of take a second here. For those of us who are here and those of us who are there, all of us now, you go into the grocery store and what do? You get suited up, right? You put your mask on. You know, that's what I've called it with people I know. I got a suit up, and a couple times I've almost gone into the store and, oh, whoa, 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 and the big sign out front, mask up. So we've come even outside here to say, in order to follow a certain kind of protocol, when you're sitting down, and as you're, when you're sitting down, kind of do what you want, but sit with your family cluster. But when you're coming and going, put this on. Why? Because, you know, we get it. I'm not even really necessarily making fun of it. I certainly am still amazed at the bizarre nature of it all. That's for darn sure. But in the middle of all that, we kind of get this protocol. And guess what they were doing? If you pray, what do you got to do? I didn't bring hand sanitizer, but you got to wash your hands right. And you got to do it in the right way and the right number of times. And you got to, when you pray, you got to pray in the right location. It's got to be in the shadow of the temple. And just like, it's almost like a COVID-19 protocol to go before the Almighty God. Get it all right. And guess what? Distance yourself from all the evildoers. Think about that for a second. That actually is even a portion of Jesus' other stories and his life story. When, why did your Jesus go meet with a leper? He's unclean. Why did your Jesus go out and meet with the woman at the well? She's unclean. Why did the Jesus meet with that crowd of adulterers and tax collectors? They're unclean. Protocol. Stay away. Socially distance yourself. Kind of fascinating when you read that story of the parable. And I'm really not truthfully making fun of our current status, because our current status is what it is. I'm just pointing out to you the fact that how that this becomes all of a sudden a spiritual point in the story that Jesus was making at the parable. In this case, you have almost, if you were drawing a chart, you have a Pharisee and you have a tax collector. And the Pharisee, he went to pray, washed properly, masked up, distanced himself properly, but he prayed out in the open. What did the tax collector do? He went out in private and said, I don't want anybody to see. The Pharisee did it openly so everybody could see him. The tax collector went to pray to the Almighty in a way that only God could see. The Pharisee did this in a way that he prayed amongst so that everyone else could see him. Hey, did everybody check me out and make sure I was here? The tax collector said, I don't want anybody to know it except the Almighty. The Pharisee used the term I, the pronoun I, first person I, five times in the story. The text, and basically wanted to prove to everybody how right he was. The Pharisee said, I only want God to hear and I accept the full responsibility with literally, as the term would say, with the beating of my own chest. This pity reaching out in final desperation to the Almighty. The Pharisee had a sense of personal pride. The tax collector literally threw himself amongst the, literally at the feet of the grace of God, saying, I don't deserve anything. The Pharisee says, I have fulfilled all protocol. The tax collector said, I didn't do any of that. The Pharisee really preferred his preferred weapon of in a sense of how he battled the personal passions and the wrongness of his life that you knew that was coming, the inevitable wrong that was coming in his life. He battled that with his own sense of personal elevated status. You know what? I'm pretty much better than them or them or them. Look at me. The tax collector, his only weapon on the battle of his, you know, failures and loss and pitiful life was the mercy and grace of the King. Pharisee leads to an open life, but ultimately a secretive life because you know the battles is going on. The tax collector led to a life of freedom. Why? Because his personal acknowledgement and openness to the Almighty God led him to a freedom that he never gained before. That's the exaggerated truth. It's kind of long, but I want you to grasp that. But let's talk about just for a second the transfer. The spiritual transfer. You've kind of already seen a portion of this here. That's the recognizable things in this parable that finally came now to what's the transfer to the truth. And I think I put it this way. It's like growing a garden. Right over here on this property, we have a church garden, a community garden that several people in our church are taking care of, and we're growing different kind of things. So we understand gardening in that way. But when you garden, and when you water, and you plant, and you take care of different kinds of things, you expect certain kinds of things to grow up. In this garden, you kind of have two things. One was that come out of this, and that was put into this. One was this sense of personal pride, the Pharisee, that the picture that Jesus drew out was there's a product of a life that is dedicated to personal pride. It's a product of pride because this, the only identity, the only thing that it grows out of is really the identity that is found only in me. It's me. That's why I said earlier, the I statements that come out in this story. Look what I've done. Look what I've allowed. Look at what I did. Look at me. Everybody look at me because I have proven myself to the Almighty God in that way. And that pride that comes out to say, I've got this all together. If personal pride is the root of your life, then I can promise you that the product of your life will be found only in what you and I can bring to the table. The only measurement that I can find in my life is not measurement against God, it's the measurement that I have of other people. It's the measurement that we have with others. If you think about that, you know, the constant thing of measuring myself, well, you know, I've not really got myself together, but man, I'm sure glad I'm a little bit better than that one. Now, frankly, we've all done that. We all do that. It's a part of our natural thing. You know, why do we go around and make a yard better? Because many of us like to say, man, I wish I had a yard as good as old John over here and Susie. You know, I wish my life were a little bit more together than this. You know, I'm glad that it is together, but I'm not quite what that one is, but I'm certainly glad in that personal pride that developed. It's really a sense of self-inflation. It's a self-flattery that comes about. And really, ultimately, there's no else to turn. There's no other neighbors to turn to in that way. It ultimately leads to a life that's a communication with ourselves. You know, I think the greatest crime that comes out of that transfer of truth there is the identity that is only found in me. It's an identity that is only found in what I can do. I'll tell you a sad story I heard on the radio just a couple weeks ago. They were talking on local talk radio station about sports. And they were relaying this to an article that they had read about how sports athletes, you know, why do so many sports athletes, professional sports athletes especially, who reach a pinnacle of life, a stardom, you know, and a wealth that they get. And this is no insult. I know, have known a few professional athletes in my life. But why do many of them, when they turn 30, 32, 35 maybe, and they've reached that point in time where they either get cut or they have to retire, why do they go through such great depression when in reality they're so very young? Why? Because many of them have been working that way for the eye since they were 3 and 4 and 5 years old. And they finally reached it, and their entire identity. This was on talk radio. One of the radio station people who had familiarity with sports in that way and a love for personal sports said, because so many of them spend their entire life building it up for themselves, and ultimately when they get to that pinnacle thing, their only identity is found in the personal accomplishments that they've lived. That's kind of the Pharisee. The fear of there, that's exactly, and I think, a very good picture of what Jesus was saying here. It's a dead end if your life is and identity is only found in yourself. But there is a harvest that can be found in that garden that comes out of not a life of pride, but a life of humility. And that harvest can be that your identity is not found in your personal accomplishments. It is found in the grace of Almighty God. What is humility? Humility is not just a self-consciousness. Humility is not like, well, you know, I may be proud of my yard, and I don't. That's not what this is all about. I may be proud of some of the things that maybe I've built or done or whatever in my life. Maybe my job. I want to be proud of my work life that I give in that way. And that's not really what this is about. But humility is not a life of just self-consciousness. It's a life of God-consciousness. Self-consciousness goes around and says, how good is my yard? Let me make it a little bit better. How good is my job? Let me make it a little bit better. And again, I think self-improvement is a good thing. I have no problem with that. That's not really what this is about, but it's really a self-absorbance, being absorbed with just my own life, my own accomplishment, my own thing, instead of just saying, I really want to be absorbed totally and completely by the Almighty God. That's the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector in this parable. You live that kind of a life, it is based upon the grace of God, and that will lead to a freedom that not any one of us would ever have known before. It comes ultimately, I think, out of two things. It's a correct view of God and a correct view of myself. It's literally studying Scripture in such a way that we have a correct view of God and a correct view of ourself. Sitting out here in our live audience, over here is Chung, if you don't mind me pointing you out. And he and I had this conversation just the other day. We were talking a lot about the fact that so much of our life has to be dictated upon great theology. And we don't talk about great theology saying, oh, do you get all the right doctrines out there? But great theology is really a great understanding, the real understanding of who God is and who I am. And it's never ends. It doesn't stop. It's not like you get it and you've got it all and you can move on from there. It's why a few weeks ago I had my friend who is the guitar player. You might remember we did one of our musical specials. I had him play for us the old hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. And we were able to pull that out. I might even do it again on a different song sometime soon. But he did that beautiful job. Why do I love that hymn? Is because it reminds me of my childhood? No, because it's the correct view of God. I can stand now as a complete sinner, and I can come before in humbleness when I recognize the holiness of the Almighty God, the Creator of all things. But He allows me into His presence when I humbly come before Him. Write these passages down. Isaiah chapter 6. when Isaiah the great prophet came before the Almighty. And what is he, when he really, the veil is kind of been torn or opened up for him and he sees God in a whole new way. What does he say? Oh, protect me because I am a man of unclean lips. Read it for yourself, Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me is the English translation of that, because I'm not worthy. But God says, oh, but I want you here. That's worship. That's what worship is. It's not just singing songs. It's literally humbly coming before the Almighty God. Write this passage down. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. One of the verses that is really my life verse, and I use it as a prayer verse for me all the time. And it's really just saying, live a life that is a living sacrifice before the Almighty, Holy God, pleasing to God. That's your proper worship. Don't conform to this world. Don't compare to this world. But instead be transforming by the renewing of your life and in your mind. That's your spiritual act of worship. This is not just human self-control. Don't just go out and self-control. Now again, there's times when we do need to control ourselves. But ultimately, real righteousness is not self-control that's dictated by human emotions for today. It's the alertness of life that says, I want to be governed by God control. So you got Isaiah 6. You got Romans 12, the first few verses. You got Psalm 139. Psalm 139, one of my other prayer verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Look at me, God. I'm a man of unclean lips. Look at me and know my thoughts. See if there's any offensive thing in me. And then I'm asking you to lead me in the way that's righteous. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And then it's literally a lot of the ability to walk into the holy, holy of gods. Literally walk into the holy, holy of gods and come in a right way. Not because of what I've done or what you've done, but because what Christ has allowed us to do when we recognize the holiness of God. And we, like the tax collector, say, I am a man of unclean lips. I am one that is not worthy. We studied John 17 several weeks back for like four Sundays. And to me, it's the Holy of Holies chapters of the New Testament that says this is how Jesus approached the throne of God and allows us to do the exact same thing. That's the story to me and the transfer of truth in this parable that Jesus told. So think about this again as we kind of come near the end of all this. What's the surprising conviction? I like that third question that we ask in all these parables. The surprising conviction that comes with this story. Well, this story, like all the other parables, this parable, like all the other ones, is really just pointing us toward understanding of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God principles. What is it like to be a part of the citizenship of God's kingdom? What does it mean to be right before God? And that's why I go back to that question I asked at the very beginning. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus told this parable to those who were self-confident in their own righteousness. How do you enter the kingdom of God? By your self-righteousness? By your abilities? No, not a one of us. We all have a place in this world, right? We all have a spot of where we landed. We were all born somewhere. It was out of your control. We all have some kind of an inheritance, whatever it is. It's not really in your control. We all have even a measure of intelligence, you know, and I mean that sort of an IQ sense. And some are high and low and everything else under the sun. It's not in my control. We all have sort of some proclivity toward a profession that's there because, you know, we have a talent that maybe we have an innate understanding of. Well, we can improve on some skill levels, but the truth is some of that stuff is not in our control at all. We all have a national origin. That is completely not in our control, whatever. I had a visit last night with a young man that we've known for years who's from Russia. He has a Russian citizenship now, has an American citizenship, actually a dual citizenship. But in that case, you know, we had a national origin. We can maybe change that of our passport, but where we come from was completely out of our control. And even the core description of our personality is not really out of control. I wish sometimes our personality, my personality, were in my control. I try to maintain it as much as possible, like maybe you do. But here's the truth. Our identity, our real deep identity, God says, can be in our control. And it's not based upon how good we do. It's based upon how humbly we come before the Almighty God in His kingdom. The kingdom of God principles that are listed throughout the scripture, every time they get to one of these parables, they talk about what the kingdom of God is like. The truth is, the reason that they kept coming to Jesus and said, tell us about the kingdom of God. When is it going to come? When is it all going to be right? They frankly asked the same question that frankly you and I ask even today in the year 2020, this incredible, nonstop, insane world and insane time period around the planet. Is because we're going, when is it all going to be right? I read articles about this all the time on the news. So-and-so's prediction. Bill Gates said they predicted. Here's when it's all going to be normal, but it's never going to be normal. So we all have these, we just want to know, when is God's kingdom? And what we really mean is, when is it going to be right for me? You know why we do that ask question? Because we want to know, when is society going to get really fixed? That's what they were asking 2,000 years ago to Jesus. When is society going to get really fixed so that everyone can finally get conformed and be good so I can go back to the restaurant and have my life just the way I had it before? And Jesus ultimately said, you don't understand the kingdom of God. You don't understand the fact that how broken this world really is. I'm certainly not saying don't try to fix society. There are plenty of things that need to get fixed in society. But society can get fixed, so to speak, and we can go back to a restaurant and still be as prideful and miss the whole point of the kingdom of God as much as we've ever done before. Societal fixes are not the heavenly kingdom of God fixes that God came to this earth for. We are called to be right before God, not just to have a good job. And that is only happens when we humbly come before the Almighty God. It's literally like getting dressed up every morning. I humbly come before the Almighty, which was my prayer series, my series in the prayer several weeks back out of John 17. Literally getting dressed, and the dress code for this is not a Pharisaical religious one. It is the humility that it means to come before God. I'm going to tell you this last story and read this last part. Many years ago, I was given one of my favorite writings that's on my wall in my office. You come to my office anytime, you can look at it. And many, many, many years ago, an older lady in our church down in Texas, when I was a young man, gave me this. And it's a quote from Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation. And it's rather lengthy. If you've heard me teach before, you've heard me maybe share this story. But I love the last line in there because it's a prayer from Martin Luther to submit, to say, God, I know you've called me to this, and I want to do the right thing, and I want to be righteous, and I want to do it all good. I want to get the right stuff down. But at the end of this prayer, he says, oh, Lord, you've made me and put me in this place. And this is a great responsibility, but I ask you for these things. Use me as your instrument. Only please, dear God, do not forsake me. For if I am left doing this to myself, I will certainly bring it all to destruction. The humility of Martin Luther was to say, God, I can't do this. The last thing I want to ask you to do, one of my favorite passages, and again, if you've heard me preach, I've preached this passage maybe more than any other passage in the Bible. Write this reference down. I'm going to read this to you. We're going to close in prayer. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and it's really 5 through 11. And he says, clothe yourselves, in the middle of verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He quotes Proverbs 3, verse 34. In 1 Peter 5. And then he goes on in verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due course, in due time. Cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and sober-minded. Be aware. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. And that word is a word that actually Alvin Lynn this last week wrote in our interview, our weekly newsletter, hupomene, that Greek word that's out there that talks about steadfast, hanging tough, hanging in there. It's used right here. Stand firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings that you are. And the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power and the glory forever. Jesus told this parable to those who were confident in themselves. Where is your confidence? In your world, yourself, or literally in the power of the Almighty God? I want to pray for us right now as we close this teaching time, as we move to the end of our service. Let's pray together. Almighty God, I just want to thank you for giving this story to us so long ago. And the power of this parable, may it just literally resonate into each one of our souls, to the point where each one of us may literally start every morning waking up and dressing ourselves up into your, in the humility that means, God, I got nothing really except you. I want to be a tax collector. I still want to be a Pharisee. I want to be a one that comes humbly before the Almighty God. I got nothing to offer. I give it to you. But God, I also know that when I do this to you and I give you my life, the grace of Jesus Christ can literally flood my soul and I can be made right again. Thank you, God, for that privilege. We give you that honor. And we give you honor and glory for that. And thank you for this blessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us. Thank you.